to mention in the announcements that next week our guest speaker will be Ram Marrero. And many of us know Ram. I've heard him speak here once, I think. And so for many of us, he doesn't need any introduction, but he will be our guest speaker next week. And also forgot to mention that you can't sign my cast, but you can sign my sling. And I've already had a lot of the young people sign it. And also had Luke Spencer sign it. And Luke's words of wisdom were, "Ask for help." He's written that on my sling. So thanks, Luke. Help. Yeah, it's good. Well, a farmer's dog goes missing, and the farmer's inconsolable. He's just devastated that his dog is gone. So his wife suggests that he places an ad in the local paper, which he does. And after 2 or 3 weeks, there's no response to the ad. So his wife says to him, "What on earth did you put in the ad?" And the farmer says, "Here, boy." On that very unspiritual note, let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank you for the amazing love that you bestow on us so generously, so frequently. We are always in your mind. We are always in your heart. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you, Father, that you have called us together as a church family. We've come from different places, different backgrounds, different areas of understanding and practice about church, but you have called us together. And you are melding us together as the body of Christ. What a wonderful thing you're doing. We thank you, Father, that you've called us to be a lighthouse to this community, to bear witness to the truth of Jesus in the way that we live our life and in the things that we say. We're so thankful, Father, for your mission upon us. And we pray that in what we hear today, in what we take into our hearts, that we might be further equipped and empowered to be your missional people in this community, so that the world might see the glory of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and many more might come to know him. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, the title of the message is Three Little Gems from the Workshop of Jesus. And by way of an introduction, I want to say this, that I sometimes wonder what Jesus would think and what Jesus thinks about modern theologians, modern theological writers, and modern preachers and speakers, including myself, when we take sometimes the Word of God, which is at times so profoundly simple, and we complicate it. Now, admittedly, there are passages of Scripture which are deep and profound, and I remember, much to my dismay, a number of years ago preaching on the first chapter of Colossians, which is a deep and profound passage which speaks about the supremacy of Christ. And I remember getting 10 minutes into the message and people started scratching their heads. And you know, it's not a good thing when you see people scratching their heads when you're preaching. And then I remember getting to the end, thank you Tony, right on cue. And remember getting to the end of the message and people shaking their heads. And I'd taken this profound passage and had actually confused it even more for people. But there are some passages of Scripture where you actually need help to misunderstand it. And this is one of these passages of Scripture, these brilliant, short, sharp messages of Jesus packaged in parables where we actually get to hear him expound some principles of life. So, three little gems from the workshop of Jesus. And the first is this. Thank you. Let's go to the next slide. Those who have been forgiven much should forgive much. Simple, isn't it? Those who have been forgiven much, which is you and me, we should forgive much. And Jesus puts it this way, judge not and you will not be judged, condemn not and you will not be condemned, forgive and you will be forgiven. And so judgment and forgiveness go together hand in hand. And before we get to the forgiveness part of this equation, let me just unpack for you a little bit about what Jesus is saying when he says judge not. Because when Jesus says judge not, what he is speaking about there is the attitude of judgmentalism. It's the spirit of judgmentalism. This is the person who is continually negative. This is the person who is always fault-finding, flaw-finding. This is the person who is the perennial moral police, who will always point out to you, and there's no one in this church like this, I know, but this is the person who will always point out to you where you are wrong. This is the spirit of judgmentalism. And so when Jesus says, judge not, that's what he's speaking about. Speaking about the heart of a person who is continually judging. When we're in the Whit Sundays, we had a person in our church like this. No names, no pack drill, but he was like this. And every encounter I had with him was an encounter of negativity, judgmentalism. He took the time every time, whether it was on the phone or whether he came to visit me, he took the time to point out what I was doing wrong, where the church was going wrong, what we could do better. And here is the thing. Here's the thing. He didn't even know he was doing it. And to this day, he would call himself a good friend of mine. So some people in your life will be friends forever and you just have to accept it. And, you know, he just did not know what he was doing. And it got to a point, honestly, it got to a point where if I saw him coming, turning into the driveway, I would hide in the shed. Because you knew what was coming. And if he didn't launch out with a judgmental comment, he would set you up with, oh, you know, this was good, that was good, this is all right, and then would come the sucker punch, then would come the judgmentalism. So when Jesus says, now it's really important to understand this, when Jesus says, judge not, that is actually what he is speaking about. He is speaking about the judgmental attitude that people have. However, he is not saying that Christians should not make good and sound judgments. On the one hand, we are not to be judgmentalism, not to have the spirit of judgmentalism. On the other hand, we as Christians are to make sound judgments. We are to discern the spirits. We are to know the difference between right and wrong. We are to have the capacity to see something and know that that is off colour, that is not right, and we are to make judgments. One New Testament scholar puts it this way when he says Christians are not to be amorphous, undiscerning blobs. That's a wonderful way with words, does that fellow? So we are to make sound judgments. Who are we to judge? See, this is not very popular in our culture, because we live in a culture of non-judgmentalism. We don't judge anything in our culture. Anything goes. Anything is okay. And as soon as you judge something, as soon as you determine that something is right or wrong, boy, do you cop it? As Christians, we are to judge. And the question then becomes, who or what are we to judge? We can judge but not condemn. In the book of Corinthians, the Corinthians is an amazing church because it's a mix of incredible, vibrant spirituality and also deep depravity. When you read the book of Corinthians, you'll see those two things at play together all the time. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, you lack no spiritual gift, and yet they were a depraved church as well. And that you have this mix together. And there's a couple of things that are happening in the Corinthian church which Paul addresses specifically. And the first is this, that there is a man who has his mother. Now, when the Bible says has his mother, That is a biblical euphemism which means there's a man having sex with his mother. This is an obscene, depraved thing. And then the other incident that Paul addresses is this. He says that there are Christians who are overworking, who don't want to work anymore, and so to make a livelihood, they're actually suing other Christians. So Paul addresses these two issues in the book of Corinthians, and in chapter 5, and you can look at this later on, chapter 5 makes an interesting observation. He says, "What business is it of mine to judge the outsider," or we would say the non-believer, the non-Christian? And then in a couple of sentences later on, he says, "However, we are to judge one another." Now, here is my thought. We get this horribly wrong and we switch this around. So as a church, we have this propensity to wave the bony finger of judgment at unbelievers who do not even have the Bible as a framework of reference for how they live. That's what we tend to do, I think. And yet we let one another get away with blue murder. So Paul is saying we are not to judge the outsider, and yet there is a sense in which we are to judge one another. Let me illustrate this as to how wrong, or nearly how wrong, we got this once as a church. When we were in Maryborough, the first year we were at the church in Maryborough, one Sunday morning, quite miraculously, there was a group of about 11 or 12 people that came from the central pub and just walked into church. Now, can you imagine this? 11, 12 people from the pub walked into church. They were there about 8:45, so I knew they weren't good Baptists. And as they walked in, I went down and introduced myself and shook their hand and got to know that the reason they were there was that there was a ringleader. He was a Christian, and he was living at the central pub where it was cheap accommodation. And he had gathered this group of 11 or 12, and we affectionately came to know them as the pub crew, and he gathered them together and he brought them to church. And this happened week after week after week. I thought, well, this is just going to be a one-off, but surprisingly, they came back. And some of these people had issues, right? They had personal hygiene issues. I'm quite convinced that some of them hadn't heard of the concept of personal hygiene. There was one particular guy as he came in, his skin, I'm not sure how to put this quite delicately, but enough to say that when he got up out of his seat, there was a pile of his skin in the seat. You know, it looked like someone had dusted off a couple of Lamingtons or something like that. And there were people that came in and didn't believe in deodorant. And here was the clincher. Here's the clincher. Because every now and again, when you're in a church, you get a majority of the people who come on a given Sunday. About once every 6 weeks, nearly everyone comes. And so the pub crew would come, and they would always be there early. They would be there at 8:40, 8:45. Why? Because they hadn't been asleep the night before. A lot of them had come from an all-night poker game or had come from a nightclub or whatever it might be. And they were there early, which really, really miffed some of the local people because it was hard to get a seat on a busy day. It wasn't always like that, but when it was like that, it really annoyed some of the local people. And I have to say this, that most of the people in the church took it quite well. But then there was just a small handful of people who would come to me and say, "What's the deal with these pub people? Hey, you know, why are we letting them in the church?" And you know, I was thrilled that they were there. You know, every week they would come and they'd carry on like pork chops, and they'd go, "Hey, Pastor John, and want to know what I did this week?" No, it's okay, it's all good, you know. I was thrilled that they were there, but there was a few people who were beginning to judge them. They didn't like the smell. They didn't like the perceived lifestyle. They didn't like this or they didn't like that. And I actually got quite angry with a small number of people. I know it's hard to imagine me getting angry, but I did. I got angry with a small number of people in our church who were judging. And then they got angry with me because I was judging their judgmentalism. And you see, we do that. We so easily judge the person outside the church who is a non-believer, an unbeliever, and we let each other get away with blue murder. And Paul says it's not our place to judge the outsider, and yet should we not judge one another? Let me illustrate it this way. If you saw me hurtling down the main road, doing 140 k's an hour, swigging on a bottle of bourbon, right? Would you not think that there needs to be a discernment in that action of right and wrong? And then if you mentioned that to someone and they said, yeah, I know, the other day I saw him down at the country club dancing on the tables, you know, after a big night on the terps. Would you not make a decision about the rightness or the wrongness of what I'm doing? And you see, what we've done in the church, we've abandoned this capacity in love, without condemning one another, to say we need to hold one another to a high standard of behaviour. If we call ourselves followers of Jesus, then it falls to us to say to one another, hey, it seems like, brother, you're stuck in this rut. We need to make a discernment about your life and what you purport to be and what you, in fact, are doing. Does that make sense? When Jesus says, judge not, what he's saying is, do not have a judgmental attitude that nitpicks, that looks for every fault and every flaw, yet have a discerning heart, so that in love, without condemning, the church might be strong in its witness, in the sense of who we claim to be is actually how we live our lives. Now I've taken a long time on this, didn't mean to. Here is where judgmentalism fits in with forgiveness. Here is where judging fits in with forgiveness. You can actually not forgive someone unless you have made a judgment about what that person has done. You see, many Christians think, I cannot judge this person. I cannot discern between right and wrong whether they have hurt me or whether they have offended me, because Jesus says, do not be judgmental. But I want to say to you, you will never ever forgive someone in the depth of your heart until you discern that that person has done you wrong and has caused offense and grief in your heart. And see, so often as Christians, we want to dismiss the offense. We want to minimize it. We want to pretend that it didn't happen, and that's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness ultimately is making a discernment that someone has done you wrong, but that does not preclude you from forgiving that person. I remember a number of years ago, many years ago now, 20 I think, the first year we were married, we were broken into. Our house, our little flat was broken into. I don't know how the guy got in there, because we had windows that were barred up with security bars, but somehow managed to get in there and stole a few things, some of which were not very valuable, and actually helped themselves to a whole lot of food in the fridge. And I don't know whether you've ever been broken into like that, but I tell you what, it's an affront, it's an offence. You feel violated. And I rang up the police. Imagine if the police had said to me, haven't you heard what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6? Jesus said, don't be judgmental. So we're not going to do anything about this. And I'd be saying, hey, no. Bring the police. Bring the guns and the handcuffs. Bring the paddy wagon, the whole nine yards. You see, we need judges, we need police, we need coaches. We need to be people who discern between right and wrong. And you'll never, ever forgive someone if you're stuck in the place where you have not made a judgment about what they have done to you. And I sense that many people are in that place. So my question is, who do you need to forgive? This morning, who do you need to forgive? Are you stuck in forgiveness? And I'm just trusting that the Holy Spirit will bring someone to mind. Who do you need to forgive this morning? Who do you need to forgive? And maybe in some cases, that person may not even be alive. Who do you need to forgive? Those who have been forgiven much must forgive much. That's the first gem. Second gem. Those who have been given much are to give much. In the church today, we have two extremes of thought about how we manage wealth, money and giving, how those things fit together. At one extreme, we have what's called the prosperity doctrine. Here is my take on the prosperity doctrine. It goes a little bit like this. God is like a big vending machine. You put in your money, you press the buttons, and out come all of the goodies that you ordered. And that's a very crude summary of the prosperity doctrine, but that's what it is. God is like a vending machine. If I put in, he will return. If I put in this much, there will be this much return. If I only put in this much, there'll only be this much return. However, there will be a return on my investment. Are you familiar with that doctrine? I hate it. I hate it with a passion. But at the other end of the spectrum is the poverty doctrine that says the poorer you are, the more spiritual you are. So that if you own nothing, if you have no job, if you pay no taxes, if you have no savings, then in fact you are a very spiritual person. I want to say to you, there is nothing either spiritual or dignified about having nothing. So you have the prosperity doctrine at this extreme, and you have the poverty doctrine at this extreme, and somewhere in between there is a doctrine of what I call generosity, that God calls us to be generous people. And I align myself with John Wesley when he says, earn as much as you can, save as much as you can, give as much as you can. We are to be a giving people. So let me unpack this a little bit. Everything that you have and everything that I have is a gift from God. Everything. This earth is a gift. Our houses are a gift. Our capacity to earn money is a gift. You might say, well, actually, it's my intellect that's the capacity behind my ability to earn income. And, well, who gave you that intellect? Our families are a gift, and no, you can't return them. Everything that you and I have is a gift from God, who is a generous, loving Father. Everything we have is a gift. So that those who have been given much should be generous in their giving. And there's two questions I think we need to answer here. One is this, who should we give to? And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, yes. He's been here 6 months. We haven't heard anything about giving to the church. Here comes the sucker punch. He's built us up. He's weakened our resistance. He's such a nice guy. And then he gets up and speaks about giving to the church. No. Well, maybe. That's Tony's job. Who should we give to? Let me just say, I think there's four specific groups of people that the New Testament says that we should be generous givers to. Those who have received much should give much. The first is this, and this is surprising, I think. The first is that we should be generous to our families. Very strong word in 1 Timothy chapter 5 when Paul says, he who does not provide for his own family or relatives is actually worse than an unbeliever. Now, Jesus picks up that theme a little bit in Mark chapter 7 when he talks about something called korban. And korban was this, that people actually gave to God because there was something public and affirming and ego-stroking about that giving, whereas they would actually withhold that from giving to their parents. And Jesus was angry, angry with this. So the first group of people we must give to is actually our family. Provide for our family. Be generous to our family. The second group of people is those who are in need. Many people in our world, many people in our circle of friends and family, those people are in need. Third group of people is those who are missional, those who are on the mission field. We're called to be generous to those who are doing missionary work, do not have the capacity to raise their own funding. And the fourth, and here it comes, Here it comes. The church. And I'll put it down the list deliberately. Because I don't want you to think that in my mind it's a priority. I don't know how much you give to the church. I actually don't want to know how much you give to the church. I don't want the knowledge of, you know, who gives what to be in any way determinant of how I treat people. But we are to give to the church. I'm very pragmatic about this. We have needs in the church, and it is a good thing to give to the local church. So the next question, of course, is how much? So now you're thinking, oh, great, here comes the sermon on the amount. Think about that for a moment. Just threw it out there like a hand grenade. Not the sermon on the mount, the sermon on the amount. Oh, okay, well, you have to explain it. How much should we give? You know what? The New Testament actually does not specify the amount that we should give in any circumstance. The New Testament actually speaks more about the attitude of giving. So the New Testament speaks about cheerful givers. The New Testament speaks about giving from the heart. The New Testament speaks about sacrificial giving. And Paul commends the Macedonians because not only did they give, but before they gave, they actually gave themselves first to God. You know what? You can come to church and throw in a couple of $100 in the offering. You may not do that, I don't know. But you might come in with a lot of money and you put it in the offering and your heart can be in exactly the wrong place. And you can come in with a handful of change, a couple of notes maybe, and your heart can be in the right place. And when the New Testament speaks about giving, it does not speak about the amount. It speaks about the heart. It speaks about the attitude behind giving. So those who have been given much should give much. And here's a promise. When you give, it will be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. The best way to illustrate this is to actually illustrate the reverse of it. I'm not a very good grocery shopper, my wife will tell you. It's an ongoing discussion that we have in our relationship. I don't come to the shops enough. But when I do go to the shops, I'm like most men, when I go shopping, it's like a commando raid, right? You go in there, you bag what you need, you get out of there quickly, right? It's a commando raid. It's not an experience. You get what you need, you get out of there. You see a few women smiling and jabbing their husbands. But when I go grocery shopping, my favourite aisle is the chip aisle. The chips. Love the chips. You walk down the aisle. There's Doritos, there's corn chips, there's potato chips, there's barbecue flavour, there's salt and vinegar, there's Cheezels, there's Twisties. There's grain waves, there's everything. Everything you can imagine, everything that you would want in a chip. And you look at some of the bags, and the bags are big, aren't they? They're big bags. They're like half your size if you're a really small person. And so you take it down and you pay for it with the rest of your groceries and you get it home and you're so full of expectation. Oh, I cannot wait to smell that barbecue flavour coming out as you open up the packet. And you open up the packet and there's like two or three chips at the bottom. Ever experienced that? There's nothing at the bottom except two or three chips, a whole lot of air and a whole lot of lies. And you want to go back, don't you? And you want to say, hey, I would like this pressed in, shaken down, right? Filled up, first of all, shaken together, pressed down and running over. And I'd like some in my lap, preferably, because that's where they're going to end up anyway. And so when people went into the market in Jesus' day and they brought a container with them for grain or whatever it was that they were buying, the grain would go in and the person would say, I'd like that shaken up a little bit. I'd like that pressed down a little bit, thank you. I'd like that overflowing. And if possible, I'd like some grains in my lap. And when the Bible says those who give, when you've received much and you give much, you will receive. And sometimes that will be in this world and in this life. But very often it will be in the kingdom to come. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. The final gem from the worship of Jesus is obedience is a pathway to freedom. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Jesus, you're King. Jesus, you're Lord. Jesus, your intellect is amazing, but I don't agree with you." Isn't that nonsensical? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And the truth of the matter is, truth and obedience together are the strong foundation of our life, which is illustrated in the story of a man who builds his house on the sand and the story of the person who builds their house on the rock. Nick covered that some time ago, so I'm not going to go there. But truth and obedience together. So my question to you this morning is this. Is your challenge a truth challenge, or is your challenge an obedience challenge? You see, some of us have a challenge with the truth. And so Jesus uses three illustrations to highlight the different arenas of truth in our life. The first is our capacity or our propensity to listen to objective truth and for that to form our value system and what we believe. Jesus says, "Can a blind man lead a blind man?" Well, technically, yes, that's possible, but it's going to end in tears, isn't it? Will they not fall into a pit? It's only a matter of time. And then he says, when fully formed, you become like your teacher. So the question about truth is this: who do you listen to the most? Who is the most influential person or source of truth in your life that is shaping who you are? Now you might say, "Hey, that's a strange question. I'm a Christian. Of course it's the Bible." Is it? Is it? I know plenty of Christians that listen to Dr. Phil and think that actually what Dr. Phil says is, "Hey, that's right up there with Jesus." Or Dr. Oz. Or Oprah. Or the Dalai Lama. Or J.K. Rowling. And the first question about truth is this: who is it that you listen to the most? Who is it that is actually forming your opinion about life, your opinion about faith, your opinion about the future? Is it all these others, or is it Jesus? The second illustration that Jesus uses is the illustration that highlights truth about ourselves. And it's this ridiculously funny illustration that Jan alluded to before. And you've got to get first century humour. And Jesus says, imagine someone who's trying to remove a speck of dust from the eye of their friend while ever they've got a roof joist sticking out of their own. And I know it's funny, you know, I know you want to just roll around in the aisles laughing, but you need to know that when Jesus first told that, that's exactly what would have happened. The people that heard this would have thought, that's an amazingly funny story, and they would have been rolling around in the aisles laughing. And then when the laughter wore off, the penny would have dropped. And the penny is this: it's always easier to see the perceived truth about someone than it is to see the reality of our own. So is your challenge a truth challenge? Not just about objective truth, but about who you are as a person. Are you blind to your own flaws and your own mistakes? Are you trying to get the speck out of someone else's eye while ever you've got a lump of 5 for 2 in your own? And in your clumsiness, you're actually knocking them out. Is your challenge a truth challenge? And then the final illustration that Jesus uses to highlight truth is the truth about other people. Good fruit tree bears good fruit. An apple tree bears apples. Are you blind to the truth about other people? Remember years ago, I keep saying years ago, that's because anything that happened a couple of weeks ago is years ago. But I do remember a young couple coming to see me once. Her name was Amanda, and she had a boyfriend who who was a fiancé, and they wanted me to marry them. And I had no idea about who this fiancé was. And so after the interview, I caught up with Amanda and said, "Hey, just tell me a little bit about your fiancé." And she said, "Oh, he's just a wonderful man. He's just wonderful." I said, "Well, tell me a bit more about him." "Well, he's drunk a lot of the time. Pretty sure he uses drugs. Can never find his pants. And I wouldn't be surprised if there was a cache of guns around somewhere. But deep down, he's a good person." And she was blind to the truth about who he was. And against my better judgment, I ended up officiating at their wedding. Now, I'm not being judgmental of him. But are we clear in our mind about other people? Is your challenge a truth challenge? Is it truth? Is it objective truth? Is it truth about others? Is it truth about yourself? Or is your challenge an obedience challenge? Jesus would say to us, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you take in all that I say and recognize it as ultimate objective truth, yet you do not do what I say? That is crazy." And we think about obedience and we think, "Oh, obedience. That is such an archaic concept. Obedience. Whoever uses the word obedience, can you imagine now in marriage ceremonies, if you put in the pledges and the vows that the wife is going to be obedient to the husband? There would be a moral outcry. I haven't heard that word in marriage vows for years. Forever. I'm not going to be subject to that man. I'm independent. I'm free. I'm marrying him, but I'm not going to be subject to him." And some people think that way about their relationship with God. Yes, we love what Jesus says. We love his teaching. I'm not going to do what he says. Why would I? I'm free. And see, we do not understand then the biblical framework for freedom. Freedom is not the capacity, biblically speaking, to do whatever you want. Let me illustrate this. If you send a little six-year-old girl into an ice cream parlour and you say to her, "You're free to choose from the 27 flavours that are there." Is that freedom? Will I have choc chip? Will I have mint? Will I have macadamia nut? Will I have raspberry swirl? And then after looking at this whole array of options, the little girl goes up to the counter and says, "Have you got licorice?" That's not freedom, that's indeterminism. If I say that I am free as a person in Christ, it doesn't mean that I have the freedom to be either totally honest, somewhat honest, or liar, liar, pants on fire. If I say that I'm free in Christ, doesn't mean that I have the capacity to be totally faithful to my wife, somewhat faithful to my wife, or as promiscuous as I want to be. That is not what biblical freedom means. Biblical freedom means this, that there is no impediment, there is no obstacle in my way to me being and doing all that I have been called to be, which is a child of God by faith. That's what freedom means. Freedom means that Jesus has forgiven my sin, that he has promised his Holy Spirit to come and reside within me, to will and to do the purpose of God in my life. That's what freedom is. Freedom is not the capacity to choose from a whole list of options that present. Freedom means that there is now no obstacle to me being a child of God by faith and to doing what he's called me to do. That's freedom. And obedience is a pathway to freedom. Three questions. Who do I need to forgive? How is my giving? Is it generous? However much it is, does it come from a heart of love? And thirdly, what do I need to obey? What has Jesus asked me to do that I haven't yet done? Before Jan comes, just want you to take a moment, maybe 30 seconds, to think about those questions. Who do I need to forgive? How is my giving? And what do I need to obey Jesus in? Just take 30 seconds, just quietly, reflect on those questions. Lord Jesus, you call us to live lives that are radically different, lives that are just a shining light to the truth of your kingdom and the glory of our King Jesus. And we can do that just in these three small areas that we've uncovered this morning that have come from your lips, pearls of wisdom, things to live by. I pray that your Holy Spirit would just be here and powerful this morning, just to put in our minds and hearts that person or those people that we need to forgive. That you might be here to open our hearts when it comes to giving. That if we're tight-fisted and we're inclined to be fearful about that area of finance and giving, that you would just bring release. And that whoever we give to, whether it's family or missionaries, that we might be generous givers. However much we give, we might be generous givers. And that, particularly now in this moment, that we might hear your voice that says, this is what I want you to do. These are the steps that you need to take in your life. This is the particular scripture you now need to obey. And that we might see that real freedom is not about the capacity to choose. It's about doing what you've called us to. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would just brood here, that these things would be deeply implanted in our heart, and that we can surrender these to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.